The last time I was summoned for jury duty, I learned some things that I didn't expect. In that short time, in the process of a trial and jury selection, it simply amplified just how shady the trial of Christ truly was. Our judicial system isn't perfect, but when you compare it, and really almost any case, with what you have in the Gospel of John, what you find is corruption, dishonesty. This is really, in many ways, a sham trial, which is presented to us in the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19. I don't think it's a stretch to say that the Salem witch trials have nothing on what you find in these chapters, and yet we must come to them again and seek to receive that which the Lord has for us. If you're not there, I would ask that you make your way in your Bible to John chapter 18, verses 33 through 36. And during that time of jury selection, the judge reminded us that this was really the second most important role that we have as American citizens. The honorable judge noted that justice, fairness, and impartiality are essential virtues as we search for the truth. And that's what he told us was really what we were there for, to find the truth and to rule in light of it. The judge also said that it was his role, his job, to maintain the rules of evidence. And again, when you take these basic courtroom standards and apply them to the trial of the ages, you'll quickly note just how corrupt Jesus' trial was. And you ask yourself the question, well, who should take the blame for what happened to Jesus in this trial? But I would say, before picking up any stones to throw at the leading figures, Pontius Pilate or Caiaphas, that all of us must acknowledge that it pains us to say that most people who would rightly conclude that Jesus was never given a fair hearing, that same principle is true with most unbelievers that you have a conversation with, really every unbeliever that you would speak with, that none of them have given the facts of the evidence that is presented in the four Gospels, that if they would consider them impartially and fairly in pursuit of the truth, that they would not remain in a position or a state of unbelief, and yet they do. Despite what is a mountain of gospel evidence, people still conclude and justify the fact that they are not followers of Jesus, that he is not who he claims to be. Last Sunday, as we looked at this monumental trial, we traveled across three sermon planks. The first thing that we observed was the Lamb's death march for life. We watched Jesus. We traveled, as it were, with Jesus, the Lamb of God, and that death march for life. Next, we considered, secondly, the trial within the trial. We noted that there is the Jewish phase and there is the Roman phase. Both conclude the same thing. Leaders of those aspects of Jesus's trial rule against Jesus, really don't even consider the evidence. We concluded our time in verse 32, looking at the horror of all that happened to Jesus, the fact that there were false witnesses, that there was no true defense given to Jesus in order to defend himself in this trial. Yet, despite all of that evil, all of that wickedness, despite all of that injustice, we concluded, thirdly, what sinners intend for evil, God always works for good. And that point is made in verse 32 of John 18 and throughout the Gospel of John. And so we find hope and comfort that it doesn't matter what is happening, what evil sinners are working against God's people and God's plan, ultimately God's purposes will prevail. And the greatest proof of this in all the universe is the death of Jesus. In the greatest evil, God accomplished the greatest good. And if God did that there, we can rest assured that what he says he does and can do for his people, those who love him, those whom he has called by name into his family, that God will work every detail for his glory and for our good. This brings us then, as we continue this trial of the ages narrative, to verse 33. And for those of you taking notes, we travel now upon a fourth sermon plank. We're calling this, fourthly, the royal interrogation. Pilate questioning Jesus. And I'm referring to this as the royal interrogation. Let's continue the narrative we left off last Sunday in verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. And here he has this private interrogation. And notice the theme of king and kingdom. Pilate summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate, at this point in the trial, steps into his private chambers. He wants to step away from the bloodthirsty, sinister Sanhedrin. And his purpose is to question, to interrogate this man whom many claimed was a rabble-rouser, who the Jews claim was an insurrectionist planning to take down Caesar. I remind you that the sinister Sanhedrin has accused Jesus, they have charged Jesus of two capital crimes, blasphemy and sedition. You read of that in Luke 23:2 and in John 19:7. There is a political component to this, and there is a religious component. Both crimes, if Jesus is found guilty of these crimes and sins, are punished by death. And that is exactly what the Sanhedrin, the Jewish establishment, desires. And so the royal interrogation is between this Roman-appointed prefect of Judea, who God has providentially placed in order to oversee the most important case in human history. And the question that he asked Jesus is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is a question of kingship. This is a question of rulership. This is a question of a royal realm. He wants to understand what Jesus is saying concerning his ministry. If the charges against him are in fact true. And we need to understand the purview of Pilate's perspective in this interrogation. When one would talk about a king in New Testament times, what one would think of is an absolute monarch. Somebody who reigned over a specific territorial realm. Jesus, are you claiming to be the one who is the rightful ruler of the Jewish people? Are you claiming that those who have found themselves in positions of political power are, in fact, fraudulent rulers? puppets that have somehow illegitimately found their place to some important form of governance. Those who claimed to be kings during this time period, what they said was law. Their rule was binding. And Pilate is having a hard time believing the claims that are being made against Jesus, these charges. Because if Jesus were in fact a king, if one was a king, they would have subjects. They would have a realm of people that they ruled over. Pilate knew enough to know that Jesus only had a motley crew of followers, a ragtag bunch of disciples. And more important, if Jesus was a king, if Jesus was claiming to pose a threat to Caesar, where is your army? Where are they? Why are they not here fighting for you, seeking to prevent this from happening, you from being arrested and killed? In some ways, Pilate is mocking the Jewish establishment who he held with contempt. You're trying to tell me that this guy, Jesus, this man standing before me, is a threat to Rome? This is almost, if it wasn't so serious, the intent of the Sanhedrin seeking Jesus' blood, this would be a laughable matter to Pilate, a comedy. He's embarrassed that he has to ask the question, but he says, well, because of the position I'm in, and because of the accusations that are against you, he interrogates Jesus privately, again away from the Sanhedrin, and asks him that seminal question in verse 33. And you can circle the word you. Tell me, Jesus, for yourself, when in your own words, are you in fact the King of the Jews? More than that, what Pilate is interested in is, what kind of ruler are you? There's a certain sense in which this is Jesus' opportunity, now that the Roman trial phase has begun, to enter his official plea. Do you agree with the charge against you? Are you guilty or not guilty? Tell me yourself. I want to hear you say it. Are you in any ways conspiring against Emperor Tiberius? Verse 34, as we move on, highlights another very important verse in the Bible, another essentially critical verse in the Gospel of John. Here we find, fifthly, the ultimate life and death question. So Pilate acts like he's the one who's in charge. He summons Jesus, the Lamb of God, his death march for life. He's given an opportunity to speak and defend himself, to answer the charges against him. And you notice Jesus answers his question with a question of his own. And this is the ultimate life and death question. And what is that question? It flows out of verse 33. Concerning, is Jesus in fact the true Messiah? Is he the long-awaited anointed one? Here's what Jesus says. Are you saying this on your own initiative? Is this the conclusion that you yourself have come to, Pilate? Or did others tell you about me? What do you believe about me? What is your personal position concerning Jesus? Some people say they believe and have come to conclusions, not really based on considering the mountain of gospel evidence for us provided for us in the New Testament and the passages concerning the Messiah. If in fact Jesus is the King of the Jews, so many passages and promises and prophecies about the long-awaited Messiah in the Old Testament. Some people believe what they believe about Jesus, not because they actually believe it themselves, because they've come to that conclusion, but because someone else has told them that, good or bad. But that doesn't cut it concerning the most important person to ever live. Jesus is the one who says, no, it's not me who's really under the microscope, it's you. And really, the author, John, is seeking to take this question beyond the text, beyond that of Jesus and Pilate alone, and it's really the question that is before each and every one of us whenever we open up the Bible, whenever we consider the matters of life and death. What do you believe about Jesus? Not what do your parents believe about Jesus, not what do your neighbors believe or not believe about Jesus. What do you believe? In essence, what Jesus is saying to Pilate is the very thing that he asked his own disciples. A lot of people are saying a lot of different things about me. Some good, some bad, some indifferent. But who do you say that I am? Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, no, the real question is, what do you believe? Are you saying this? Is that your position? Is that your conviction? And again, we might just move beyond this royal interrogation where Jesus presents a question with a question, as he often done, turning the tables, and just move on. But friends, again, what we have here underscored in Scripture is the ultimate question. This is the most important question of all questions. You could score a perfect score, or you could get the worst score on the ACT. You could have a 4.0 or a 1.0. And if you don't know what you need to know in school, or if you know everything that you're taught in school, but get this question wrong, you will end up in hell. No question is more important than this. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he is, as he claimed to be, the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ? Again, you will not be admitted into heaven if you answer this question wrong. Jesus could not be more clear on this point and what's at stake in answering this question. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, this is who I am. For anybody who has ears to hear, Jesus wasn't shy concerning why he was there, who he was. He said in John 14, verse 6, listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Sometimes we get lost in the refrain of Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus. We come to church and we expect to sing about Jesus. When the Bible is open, we expect the preacher to tell people about Jesus. But why? Everything does come back to Jesus. And what you believe about King Jesus. How you order your days. The priorities you make. The things you choose to do and the things you choose not to do. What you run to and what you run away from ultimately comes back to this question and this Jesus, what you believe. Unbelievers do not live their life like Christians, obviously not. Paul said, when I came to a saving knowledge of Christ, it changed my entire life trajectory. Everything changed. I have faith in the Son of God, he says in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. If you want to sum up my life, he says it's this, to live is Christ. He is my all in all. He is my Lord and Savior. He is my King, my God. I am a faithful, loyal subject, a citizen of heaven, a subject of King Jesus. That's what I believe about Jesus, because that's what Jesus said about himself. And everything Jesus said was true, for Jesus not only claimed to be the Christ, he claimed to be the Son of God, and God is a God of truth. What you believe about King Jesus not only will shape your life trajectory, it will also determine your eternal destiny. You cannot get to heaven apart from Jesus. And Jesus and John have said the same thing throughout this gospel. What do you say concerning the man Jesus? Did you sing what we sang because those were the lyrics that were chosen by the church leadership? Or do you actually believe in Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? What Pilate says about Jesus isn't really what Pilate believes about Jesus. It's what other people told him about Jesus, and Jesus exposes that in this question. What you believe about Jesus will determine where you spend eternity. Jesus and John in John 3:36 said, "He who believes in the Son has life." Speaking of spiritual life, eternal life, new life. "But he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We can get lost sometimes in the minutia of Scripture and forget that all of it ultimately directs us back to Jesus and to this ultimate question. And some of you are saying, "Well, listen, you know we've talked. You've heard my testimony. I've had an opportunity to go over the church doctrinal statement, which speaks about the person and work of Christ grounded in the Scriptures. I believe. I already believe. You know I believe. So how does the ultimate life question, how should the ultimate life question impact us who already have come to the saving faith verdict that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" Ultimately, not because of what somebody else has told you, but because God has opened your eyes to the truth concerning Jesus. You believe the word of Christ. You believe the word of God. So what about you? How should today's sermon impact the life of someone who already believes, who's already a follower of Jesus, who's already born again? This is the ultimate question. Can we all agree on that? Because it impacts not only everything about every day, but it also impacts eternity. So if in fact this is the most important question of all questions, the ultimate life and death question, then the question is, how often are you posing this question to your unbelieving friends? Recently, and this is an honest question, how often have you posed the ultimate question to unbelievers in the last week, in the last month, in the last year? "Well, I don't even interact with unbelievers. I try to avoid them lest I get contaminated by their sin." How faithful have you been recently in terms of personal evangelism? For some of us, it's been a long time since we had this conversation. Isn't it amazing? We talk about just about everything and anything, politics. We talk about sports. We talk about finances. We talk about music and movies. We talk about nothing. We talk about everything and anything but Jesus. So perhaps it's good for us to be reminded that Jesus doesn't waste any time in the remaining time that he has before his death. It is Jesus who is following the plan of God, where there would be no salvation apart from his death. He's not fearing Pilate in the slightest. Pilate ultimately has no authority that hasn't been given to him. Pilate could touch Jesus if God hadn't permitted it, if God hadn't allowed it, if God hadn't willed it. Perhaps the question that we need to ask ourselves again this evening is this. In the beauty of the church, God has given you different interests. So the things that you find interesting are not the things that I find interesting. Some of you are like, "You know, I heard all this talk about whether you're going to come to church because of the Bears and Packers. I could care less about sports." That means that you're probably not around people who love sports, talking about sports. Your interest might be gardening. Your interest might be quilting. Your interest might be music. Common interests with unbelievers. The Lord has wired us differently. He has placed us in different geographical locations. He has given us different vocations, different callings. We attend different schools. This is by God's design. Even within this church, we stretch all the way from Madison to Fort Atkinson to Lake Country and Waukesha. So the question that I want you to ask yourself as we consider the ultimate life question and ask ourselves, why are we not talking more often about the most important thing, asking people the most important question, is who has the Lord providentially placed in my life right now? And I would encourage all of you to take a moment and to write down the names of three or four people. Go ahead, I'll give you time to do so. Write down the names of three or four people. And I would encourage you to, of course, these are people who don't believe. These are people who aren't followers of Jesus. These are people that need to be presented with the ultimate question about life and death. They need to hear the message, the gospel concerning Jesus, because Jesus alone can save. Because outside of Jesus, they will not experience his glorious kingdom. I would encourage you to write down the names of three or four unbelievers and that you would just keep that list close by. Because this is an evangelistic gospel, and I'm preaching predominantly to a believing audience. But the good news is when you leave the walls of the church, probably 9 out of 10 people that you will interact with this coming week are not believers, are not Christians, are not disciples. And so God has given to us, he's entrusted to us the message. He has given us insights and answers concerning life's most important questions. I would encourage you, friends, to pray for me, to pray for yourself, and to pray for all of us, specifically Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. That passage pairs very well with the ultimate life and death question. One of the reasons why I love the Gospel of John is that John provides really all that we need in order to be faithful and answer the questions of the skeptics, the agnostics, the atheists, the religious unbelievers, the irreligious unbelievers. There is a mountain of evidence proving that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that Jesus is the Savior. And you say, well, one of my problems isn't that I don't have unbelievers that I'm not interacting with. The difficulty is turning the conversation from talking about sports or politics or whatever to Jesus. Perhaps we should take a page from the Bible. And when God gives us an opportunity to speak with an unbeliever, one of the most effective ways that we can turn the conversation into dealing with this matter of the soul is by asking good questions, asking this question. Perhaps they will give you the opportunity to say, this is what I believe about Jesus. Hopefully they already know. And perhaps they know by the way you live your life that you're different. And the Lord is just waiting for you to have an opportunity in interacting with him. Let me tell you why I live this way, why I work this way, why I raise my family this way. You see? Again, one of the best approaches to evangelism, and Jesus, the master evangelist, models this throughout his ministry and life, is by asking questions. And you know why it's good to ask people questions? Because most people like hearing themselves talk. So use it to your witnessing advantage. Say, hey, could I ask you a few questions? If you want to blame me, you can say, my pastor asked me to ask you a few questions and to report back to him. Fine. And you could say, listen, the Gospel of John keeps coming back to these ultimate life and death questions. It's the most important question. Talk to me about Jesus. Perhaps before you go preaching to them about Jesus, say, what do you believe? No, I don't want to hear about what your grandma told you about Jesus. Or, well, what do you believe concerning Jesus? That's what Jesus asked Pilate. What say you? Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Is he the divine Savior of the world? Because they might say, I'm not Jewish, so, you know, I guess Jesus has something to do with just Israelites. No, he's also the Savior of the world. You say, do you believe that he's the Messiah? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that he's the divine Savior of the world? Many of them will say, honestly, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not sure. Then you can ask him another question. If Jesus died for your sins and miraculously rose again, would that alter your answer to those essential ultimate questions? That's a good question. I need to think about that. Great. And then you could say, hey, would you be interested in looking at yourself at the mountain of gospel evidence that is given to us? I would love to talk to you about any of the verses, any of the chapters, any of the proofs, any of the signs. Now, if somebody says, yes, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. We live in a country where people think that, you know, you can have a head knowledge and live however you want. There's a lot of confusion today concerning genuine conversion. So if they do answer positively, yes, he is the King of the Jews, yes, he is the Savior of the world, then you need to ask them, just take it one step more personal. Is he the King of your life? Is he the King of your life? And if they answer, yes, I think so, then humbly, and I do mean humbly, just remind them of what Jesus said in John 14. Jesus said, if you truly love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me King? Why do you say you believe and not obey? And again, you'll have to be careful that they don't mistake the gospel thinking that salvation is by works when it's by grace through faith in Christ alone. But the fruit of genuine love, if you really love Jesus, you will strive to honor him. You will long to follow him. You will delight to worship him. You see? This isn't rocket science, but it is the most important. We come then, Jesus, the master evangelist, again, shows a master class. Whether he's talking to a Samaritan immoral woman or a dignified judge who's trying to put him under the microscope, Jesus turns the table, asks him this ultimate life and death question. But notice what comes next, number six. The indignant counter questions. Pilate is shrewd. You tried to answer my question with a question of your own, and now this is kind of a game of relational chess. But Pilate has no idea who he's dealing with, and that this is no game, what we're talking about, both the trial of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Notice the indignant counter questions, number six. And you can just see again behind the text, understanding the historical background, Pilate's a proud Roman. He looked down his nose at those Jewish people that he had to interact with. And you see this in verse 35. Look at his indignant counter questions. Verse 35, Pilate answered Jesus, I am not a Jew, am I? Don't put this on me. Your own nation and chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done? What do you believe concerning Jesus? Is that what you really believe, or is that what you just are saying with repeating back what they told you? And Pilate says, we shouldn't be shocked that people will sometimes respond this way with even indignation, disgust, indifference. Why should I care? How would I know? I'm not a Jew, am I? I'm not kosher. Tell me, King of the Jews, Why are you such a hated man? Be prepared for that. The cross of Christ, the trial of the ages, sets up the scene for the death of the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God. The fact that Jesus died on a cross, a shameful, scandalous cross, a torturous, agonizing death. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block. How could he be the Son of God and Messiah? God would never allow his Son to suffer in such a way. What kind of king gains victory via death? Especially a death like this. What have you said and done, Jesus, to so agitate your countrymen? Your own people have brought you here to me. And now I'm forced to deal with this Jewish problem. There are none so blind as those who will not see, both Jew and Gentile. How does Jesus respond to this? In response to these counter questions, the king chooses to highlight, seventhly, the nature of his kingdom. Is Jesus a king? Then he needs to have a kingdom. Tell me about your kingdom. Here we find in the trial of the ages important information concerning the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Notice that phrase, my kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is repeated three times for emphasis. This is important, essential. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. You don't understand this. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Where's your army? Where's your loyal followers, O King of the Jews? If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting right now so that I would not be handed over to the Jews, speaking of the Sanhedrin. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. You see that? My kingdom is not of this realm. If you're going to talk about the Messiah, the Christ, the King, you have to talk about the kingdom. The Bible has a lot to say about not only the King who has come, whose name is Jesus, but it talks about the realm of his kingdom. Notice in verse 36 and 37, the nature of Jesus' kingdom is stated negatively and positively. A good teacher will say, it's not this, but it is this. And that's what Jesus does, the master teacher. Notice verse 36, negatively. Very important. It doesn't make sense to me if Jesus was a king. How did he end up in this position, and how did he die in such a way, and how come there was no army fighting during his entire public ministry? Negatively, Messiah's kingdom is not a conventional earthly monarchy. It's not like Caesar's kingdom. It's not like British royalty. But it is infinitely more glorious. It is infinitely more glorious. And people get, you know, all consumed with the royal family who have basically pretend powers today. Jesus' kingdom is infinitely more glorious. Where am I getting that from? From Jesus, who reminds us about the realm of his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But this is the important part. But as it is, positively, my kingdom, or negatively, my kingdom is not of this realm. What is he trying to communicate here? He's saying this. Messiah's kingdom doesn't originate from this world. And the proof of that is the reason why it looked different is because it is different, but it's gloriously better. The reason why it looks different is because it is different, but it's gloriously better. Did you get that? Unlike other kings, King George, King Henry, whoever you're thinking about, Jesus' kingdom is not ushered in through politics or war. He's on another level. There's a reason why I haven't come here with an army. You don't know what you don't know, but you think you know. And that's the problem with unbelief. Negatively, it's not a conventional earthly monarchy, but it is infinitely more gloriously. Positively, Jesus will speak of his kingdom. Affirming what Scripture says of that kingdom, you need to understand this about the kingdom of Christ. There's a present aspect and a future aspect. If Jesus is king, where is his, from what realm does he reign over? Where are his subjects, his followers? Who is his army? There's a present aspect and a future aspect to Jesus' all-glorious kingdom. Remember when Jesus prayed in Matthew 6, pray this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom what? Come. Future aspect to Jesus' glorious kingdom. Jesus, after his resurrection, the greatest proof that he was in fact the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world, the eternal Son of God. And Matthew 28 said, all authority has been given to me. Speaking of the future aspect of Jesus' glorious kingdom positively, Revelation 5, if you're a Christian, you should care about the coming kingdom because you're going to be there in it. Jesus gets all the glory and praise, but we receive the blessings, the benefits, grace upon grace. He is an all-glorious king with an all-glorious kingdom. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says, redeemed saints will reign with Christ upon the earth. Future. Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus receives the title deed of the universe, and he says, the saints will reign with me upon the earth. So there is a present aspect and a future aspect. There's an already and a not yet. At the risk of oversimplifying a multi-layered subject, listen to me. Jesus's present kingdom is spiritual. You might say his future kingdom will be earthly. Of course, both will have both essential components. Jesus currently reigns as Lord of all. He is the Lord of the church, his new creation. He is Lord of all creation as its creator. He reigns over that which you could see and that which you can't see. There is a present, spiritual, cosmic element to Jesus' present reign. Pilate, you don't know what you don't know, but you think you know. I'm far more than the King of the Jews. I'm King of Kings. How does Jesus reign today? How does he manifest that realm in the present? Beloved, Jesus as Lord and King rules over hearts and wills and consciences of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. We are loyal servants of King Jesus, and we would have it no other way. He has ultimate loyalty is to him. If an earthly ruler says something contrary to what Jesus wants from us, we say we must obey God. We must obey our divine king. Luke 17, 21, the kingdom of God is among you. Jesus rules over hearts and wills and consciences. We have surrendered to his sovereignty. He is our Lord and our Savior. He is our God and King. the more earthly manifestation of Jesus' everlasting kingdom, the more physical, that's the spiritual, which we have eyes to see through the eyes of faith when we open up the scriptures and we say, yeah, Jesus reigns over my life. He reigns over my Christian family. He reigns over this church. But there's a future earthly element to the everlasting kingdom that is yet to come. This is what the apostles were fixated on, and you see them asking about it in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Jesus speaks of it in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. There's going to be a delay in this physical manifestation of his earthly kingdom. You thought that when the king came, that immediately that kingdom, that messianic kingdom, in all of its fullness would be enjoyed. And so when the king started talking about death and then died on the cross, some of you questioned, perhaps we got it wrong. Perhaps Jesus isn't who he claimed to be. But he is, you see. Read Zechariah 9:10. Read Zechariah 14:9. There will be no kingdom like the kingdom of Christ, that glorious earthly physical kingdom. If you want specific details about the king's coming kingdom on earth, that future aspect to it, read Revelation 19 and 20. Things are really messed up, and it's going to get worse. But when the king comes again in glory and power with his saints, he will rule and reign. He will reward the righteous, but he will punish all the ungodly of all the ungodly deeds that they have done against him in an ungodly way. Michael Vlock has written an excellent book if you're interested more about the kingdom of Christ, My Kingdom. It's called Why There Must Be a Future Earthly Kingdom of Jesus. Why There Must Be a Future Earthly Kingdom of Jesus. It's different. It's not ushered in by politics or war. You might say it's unconventional, but it is infinitely more glorious. There's no one like Jesus. There's no king like this king. Verse 37. This sometimes happens in evangelism. It just, there's a wall. Deaf ears, cold heart. Pilate goes back to interrogate the so-called king of the Jews. He's making fun of Jesus. He's making fun of the Jewish leadership. Verse 37. He tells them about his kingdom. Pilate's not convinced. Oh, so you are a king. So you're admitting to guilt. So they have brought you here, I guess, and what they said about you is true. You're a rival to Caesar. I remind you, friends, even a broken clock is right twice a day. Caiaphas and his prophecy, unintended. Pilate, so you are a king. You have no idea. This is heavenly royalty. You would tremble before him. You would gladly hand over the judgment throne. And one day you will stand under him on his throne, Pilate. How does Jesus respond? Don't be confused on this. You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. In order for somebody to be born, they have to be truly human. That's remarkable, seeing Jesus as eternal, is eternally the Son, the Alpha, the Omega. Never was there a time when Jesus was not as the eternal Son of God, but God became human, truly God. He became truly man. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. How did he come into the world and be born? That doesn't make sense. It seems like a contradiction. It would be if Jesus isn't both truly God and truly man. So you don't have any idea what kind of... The king of the Jews is the divine savior of the world. Why don't people get this? Why it's not, again, this is not rocket science. But it is the most important truth of all truths. It is the ultimate life and death question. I come to testify to the truth. How do you know if you're a true follower of the true king? Don't miss this. Look at the Bible. Listen to Jesus. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You get it. Mercifully and graciously, miraculously and sovereignly, you get it. And your life has changed because who do you say that I am? Some say this, some say this. Peter's confession, I've come to understand and believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, I don't want you to be confused. Some of you are like, oh, you know, I don't understand everything. I might need to listen to this back a second time. Yeah, but don't miss this. Jesus says, I am a king. I'm just not the kind of ruler you're accustomed to. Of course, because he is everything that Scripture predicted he would be in all of its glorious fullness. He is the divine shepherd, John 10. And he is both God, Isaiah 9:6, and man, Isaiah 7:14, because he is the long-awaited king, the Messiah. Here, during the trial of the ages, Jesus affirms this Christological mystery. I'm human, I've been born miraculously of a virgin, which was predicted 700 years before Messiah's arrival. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? God is with us. And why are you here? God with God. Why would God with God, the Son of God in highest heaven, come down, stoop to come down among sinners in a sin-cursed world to tell us the truth, the saving truth, the gospel truth? You cannot afford to not know and believe this. Think about Jesus' ministry and what the Bible preserves for us. Not the small talk, the essential words. Everything we need to know and believe in order to live a God-honoring life and in order to be admitted into heaven is found in the words of Christ. Just open up your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus revealed the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about life, the truth about death, the truth about sin. Lots of different opinions on this. He's going to tell you the true truth, the absolute truth. The truth about sin and God's wrath, the truth about grace and forgiveness, the truth about heaven and hell. We can get caught up talking about a lot of things. But the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. By the grace of God, we are children of the truth. Our eyes have been opened to believe the truth incarnate. We heard his voice and we follow him. This is the most important truth of all truths, everything that's in the Bible, the Word of God. And if you're to sum up this large revelation into the most important sum part, it is the gospel. Friends, the gospel truth is what sinners need, for it is the truth concerning King Jesus that sets us free, removing us from bondage to our sin with invisible shackles under the harsh taskmaster of Satan, who ultimately is behind all false religion and all false kings and kingdoms. And Jesus sets us free. So the next time you're interacting with a non-believer, lovingly ask them, are you interested in the truth? The true truth? Who else is going to tell them what they need to hear? God has left you with this essential message. And how do I know if somebody is a true seeker of the truth? Here's how you'll know. If somebody is really interested in the truth, the true truth, they will gladly welcome the good news message concerning the person and work of Christ. God's forever king and his everlasting kingdom. Tell me more, tell me more, tell me more. It's so amazing, I can hardly believe it. I know, isn't it? Let me end with one more word. Jesus often warned people who did not have an interest in the truth or who rejected the truth. That's the hard part of truth telling. There's two sides, good news, bad news. If someone is not interested in divine truth, you should lovingly warn them. Why? Because of the eternal consequences, the eternal consequence of sin and unbelief. Everyone dies. The worst death is to die in your sins. How can I be set free? Through Jesus, who is Savior and Lord. Psalm 2, there's a warning to the biggest and baddest rulers reigning over this current earth of kingdoms. Psalm 2 concludes with this amazing word of truth. Listen, let me warn you. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. But there's good news. He is holy, just, and righteous, but his wrath may soon be kindled. How do we avoid the wrath of God? I deserve to be judged and punished. I'm a sinner. Is there a way of escape? Is there salvation? Yes. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus saves. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for the most important question and the greatest and most important truths. And we thank you for the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus. Lord, by your grace, we believe and have been saved. We've been set free. Your truth has set us free. Lord, but most are caught in bondage. Lord, help us to care and have compassion and love on those who are lost and perishing. Most who have no idea, for they have been deceived by the deceiver. Lord, grant us courage, clarity of speech, open doors, opportunities. Build your church. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.